this is amazing. I'm used to third graders, and I'm like jumping up and down, trying to get their attention. Awesome. I'm going to read from Revelation 21:1 through 22:6 this morning. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it was long. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysophase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each gate made a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold like transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no light there. The glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place."
Let's pray as we get started here. Oh Lord, we look at this vision with such joy. I pray that your word would resonate in us this morning, that we would be open to not only the impression of it, but the joy of it, the response, the change in us that you want to bring about through it. In Jesus' name, amen. So in the fourth installment, at least by my reckoning, of the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis, the children, with one marsh wiggle, are on a mission from Aslan, the great lion, to rescue the prince from the Green Witch. And in so doing, they end up traveling several days underground in impenetrable darkness, so that once they finally find the prince and the witch, she starts putting this spell over them, telling them that the underground world is all that there is. There is no world above. There is no sun. There is no great lion who sent them. There is only the world that she rules over. And the children do their best to encourage each other by telling each other about the world above. But slowly, as the spell takes effect, they lose the ability to see clearly the memory of that world until the spell is broken. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul tells the Philippians, "Rejoice in the Lord always." He tells them, "Don't be anxious about anything." And we say, "How? How do you rejoice in the Lord always? The prince of this world does his best to cast a spell over us, telling us, there is no world but the one that I rule. There is no world above. You have no reason to hope. You have no reason to rejoice, but you have every reason to be anxious." But Paul follows that up by saying this: whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. This chapter that Adrian just read for us, Revelation 21, is a gift from God to his people to break the spell that this world is all there is. It's a vision not only of what is noble, what is pure and lovely, but also of what is true, what is right. And we know the sorts of situations that the church was dealing with when they received this vision. We read about them in chapters 2 and 3, and we can relate with a lot of it. Love that has grown cold, moral compromise with the sensuality of the world, pressure from the outside of the church to conform, and false teaching from the inside. And to all of that, God says, remember what I've promised you. Remember what I have for you. This world is not all there is. Remember what is true, what is right, that a kingdom is coming, which is altogether pure and lovely. This morning, my hope, my prayer is that your heart will be filled up as we immerse ourselves in this vision, knowing that it is trustworthy and true. This chapter pulls together threads of the story from all over Scripture. So to really gain a full appreciation of it, it would take us weeks to trace everything through Scripture to bring it to this point. Short of that, we'll have to content ourselves with just kind of a sampling of the immense size of these promises. And the first big promises we're going to talk about, three big promises. The first big promise is the presence of God. Throughout the Bible, the single most important fixture in a world and a human life, the way they are meant to be, is the presence of God. God was here first, right? He made human beings, human life, to depend on him, to relate with him, to live with him. The best thing about the Garden of Eden, for all the blessings, is that God walked in the garden with his people. That's what life was supposed to look like, and it still is. Living in community with God. The fundamental problem created by the fall into sin in Genesis 3 is that human beings are driven out from the presence of God. Every other problem that comes about in the world stems from that disconnect. The whole rest of the Bible is about reconciling that relationship and restoring us into God's presence. So when you look at the Old Covenant with Israel, that was the whole point, that if they would keep his covenant, he would walk among them and be their God, and they would be his people. And this comes up over and over again. They were given a building first a tent, then a temple, and this building was to be right in the middle of the people, as the presence of God with his people, where they could go and meet with him. But there were also all these rules and rituals. There was a problem with this, because we were sinful, and we couldn't come before God in our sin. And even with all the rules and rituals, even then, only the high priest, one man, could enter the innermost part of the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God dwelt, and that only once a year. And eventually, the people of Israel were so stubborn in their sin that God just said, forget it. He sent Babylon to come and destroy the temple and drive his people out of the land again. Again, they've lost the presence of God. But the end of Ezekiel, the last nine chapters, has this imagery about the restoration of the world. It looks a lot like Revelation 21, where the temple has been rebuilt, and it's huge. It's like 2.5 football fields long and 2.5 wide. The idea is for Israel, for the old covenant people, this was like an image of the presence of God restored, and not only the way it was, but even better than it's ever been. But then when Jesus came, he said something kind of different. He said that he himself was the temple, and this building that you've made out of stone would be destroyed. In John chapter 1, it says, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling, literally made his tabernacle among us. When we call Jesus Emmanuel at Christmas time, that means God with us, and literally, God was present on earth, walking with us, walking our streets, talking with us, living among us. And as remarkable as that was, Jesus did something even more important, if that's possible. Jesus became the perfect sacrifice for sin to cleanse us, so that Hebrews says, we're all now allowed to come into the presence of God. Not just a high priest once a year going into the most holy place, but all of us are allowed to come before the throne of God. And yet, in spite of this gift, and we do have the presence of God, in spite of that, we still don't see him face to face, right? Paul says that we see him like a poor reflection in a mirror. And then we will see face to face. We know that he's at work in the world now, he's at work among us, but we haven't yet seen his presence come directly into the world. So when you come to Revelation 21, the most glorious thing possible happens. And in verse 1, this is what we just read. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Exactly what's been promised all the way through, what we've been looking forward to. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Finally, for the first time since Eden, God is living directly with his people. This isn't like the temple. Okay, the temple is a mediated form of God's presence. It's like a filter because we're sinful. But there's no present, there's no temple here like in Ezekiel, because verse 22 says, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Okay, the temple was imperfect. It was an indirect way of experiencing God's presence. When the perfect comes, the imperfect passes away. We don't need that anymore. Now, it's easy as we read the dimensions of this new Jerusalem to get distracted by the incredible size of it. But the most important thing you can see about the dimensions of this city is that the length and the width and the height are the same, meaning it's a cube. It has the same shape as one other structure in the Bible, and that is the Holy of Holies, the innermost part of the temple. The new Jerusalem, this city that comes from God out of heaven, is the Holy of Holies for us to experience the presence of God in. He fills the entire city. The city is made of pure gold like the Holy of Holies was. It shines with the glory of God. The whole thing is essentially transparent. It doesn't shine like it has the glory of God. It shines because God is within it, shining out from it. It's like a light bulb. In the final consummation, the throne room of God actually comes into the world. We get the same description from the throne room back in chapter 4. Heaven and earth have been merged. And for the first time, we will live directly in the presence of God. Not surprisingly, this has a rather considerable impact on the world. The second big promise is creation restored. As we just read, the present heaven and the present earth give way to a new heaven and a new earth. And there are various opinions about how much of the old earth, the present earth, gets carried over and retained into the new earth. We don't really know. On the one hand, 2 Peter talks about this heaven and earth being stored up for fire and passing away with a roar, so that we know better than to put our hopes in what we now see. On the other hand, Romans 8 says the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. The creation itself. It was cursed because of Adam's sin back in Genesis 3. But along with Adam's race, it's awaiting the day for it to be restored. The world isn't completely done away with. It's transformed from the old into the new. And when God comes into the world, he says, "Behold, I am making everything new." And the biggest thing that's new is what verse 4 says, that there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Now that'll be new. No sickness, no cancer, no slow decay of age. Chapter 22 says, no longer will there be any curse, and no more thorns coming up in place of good food, no more death or pain. And again, this is the work of Christ. How so? Christ is the one who bore our pain. He's the one who died our death and who then broke the power of death by rising from the grave. Jesus' resurrection from the dead is the first event of the new creation. His resurrection from the dead is the first time when death has been turned backwards, not only stalled, not only put off for a little while, but has actually been reversed, so that he lives now forever. That's what we have to look forward to. In the Garden of Eden, there was this tree of life, right? And after we sinned, God says in Genesis 3, man must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Leaving the presence of God is equivalent to losing eternal life. And when the presence of God is restored, so is that life. So now in Revelation 22, you've got this river of the water of life. Excuse me. And on each side of the river, lo and behold, stood the tree of life. There it is again, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. It's the Garden of Eden restored. And just like in Ezekiel, his vision, the leaves are for the healing of the nations. And we say, well, you know, what healing are you going to need if there's no longer any pain? The point's not to make all the images fit together literally, but to understand what's happened, that the new creation has taken death and decay and reversed them so that now there's life and healing. Those are the order of the day instead of destruction. Another curious thing that John sees in verse 1, you may have noted, is that there's no longer any sea in the new creation. Well, that's different. In Ezekiel's vision, there is a sea, and the river of life actually flows into it and turns it into fresh water. So is there a sea or isn't there? Again, that's not the point. In Genesis 1, when God starts creating the world, what is there? What's the first thing before he ever creates light? What is there? This kind of water and darkness, right? It says the world was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was over the waters. When God creates, he drives back the darkness with light. He drives back the water and raises up the land. He creates order out of chaos. And in the flood, creation is again consumed under the water, under the deep. Order is returned to chaos. When Satan raises up the beast to wage war on the saints of God, the beast comes from the sea, just like the four beasts in Daniel came out of the sea. In Hebrew thought, the sea is always this place that's just uncontrollable. It's chaos. It's beyond order. Life cannot flourish in chaos. And so when God makes all things new, he does away with two things. There's no more sea. There's no more night. Finally, creation has been completed. Chaos has given way to the created order. Now, we might say, well, in Ezekiel there's a sea, and Isaiah there's night. Which is it? Which is it actually going to look like? We don't know. That's not the point. The point is that life now can flourish because creation is made whole. It has reached what in Hebrew is called shalom, peace, wholeness. And finally, with creation restored, must come the third promise, which is the people of God completed, consummate humanity. From the beginning, God's purpose for creation, at least in part, was to support and be ruled by the people of God. In Genesis 1, God says to himself, let's create humanity, Adam, in our own image, in our likeness, and let them rule over all the earth. He says to human beings, fill the earth and subdue it. Literally, be lord over it. Rule over the fish and the birds and every other living creature. And while we retain that responsibility to rule over creation and the things that live in it, our ability to rule at this point is kind of impaired by the fall. We're not everything that we were made to be. And the solution, again, is Christ. When the Son of God becomes a man, he becomes the human ruler over creation par excellence. He becomes the ultimate example of what we were supposed to be. He even rules over the wind and the sea, so great is his rule. And we who follow him will share eventually in his reign with him over creation in the light of God's presence. So chapter 22, verse 5 says, there will be no more night, again, no more chaos to impinge upon our rule. They will not need the lamp of a light or the light of the sun, the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light and they will reign forever and ever. Finally, we'll rule over creation under God the way we were meant to. And that under God part is important. Just back up a couple of verses there. Verse 3 says, no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. It may seem weird to serve and to rule at the same time, but this is exactly what it means to be human. And this is what the King of Israel was meant to be. The whole idea of an anointed king, a Messiah, is that God puts the king on the throne to rule as his representative in service to him. Rule is meant to be in service to God. And we see this with King David. We see this perfected in the Son of David, Jesus, the ultimate Messiah. And you and I still rule wherever God has put us in charge, right? Whether that's in our homes, whether that's in our workplace, if we're in that sort of position, if it's just over creation, he has positioned us to rule in order to serve him as his representatives. And kind of the quintessence of the people of God in the Old Testament is Jerusalem, right? This is where the presence of God dwelt in the temple. This is where the anointed king ruled in obedience to God, ideally. And the constant prayer was for the peace of Jerusalem. It was kind of the example of how it was meant to be, the people of God flourishing in relationship with God. And again, we know in practice it didn't actually work out very well. They sinned, and so God took away their security. He took away their prosperity, and he brought enemies to plunder them and take them away into exile. But in Isaiah 60, the end of Isaiah, just like the end of Ezekiel, God promises to reverse this, to renew his blessing on his people so that they're again gathered from the nations. And instead of taking the wealth away from them, the nations actually bring wealth into Jerusalem. It'll be so secure that they won't ever need to shut the gates again. The whole world will gather to Jerusalem to enjoy the light of God who now dwells in the city. Now, obviously, this is another of the promises that shows up in Revelation 21, in this vision of the New Jerusalem. Where again, chapter 21, verse 24. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into it. Now, there are all kinds of questions we might ask about, well, who are these other kings? Who are these other nations that are still around at this point? Again, that's beside the point. Don't try to make all the images work out perfectly. The point is that God will reverse the defeat of his people and cause them to thrive again in his presence. Likewise, if you try to take the description of the city a little literally, it's completely over the top. The city is a 12,000 stadia cube. Okay, this is like 1,400 miles long and wide, so that's like most of the continental United States, and high. 1,400 miles high. Don't try to calculate it exactly. It's incredibly grand. It's incredibly beautiful and secure. The walls are thick, and yet the gates are never shut because there's no danger. But the numbers say more about who the city includes than about its actual dimensions. Again, 12 is for the people of God that we've seen all the way through Revelation. The 12 gates are named for the sons of Israel, as we saw, as you would see in Ezekiel's vision. But the 12 foundations are named for the 12 apostles of Jesus. And they're covered in the 12 stones that the high priest used to wear, representing the 12 tribes of Israel, as he went into the presence of God. Israel and the church are not perceived as two people here. They're perceived as one. They're built on the foundation of the apostles' message about Jesus. They're the foundation. The message, though, is received. The promises about Jesus have been received through the people of Israel. It's one people. The people of God is one congregation worshiping in the presence of God in the New Jerusalem. That's what the New Jerusalem represents more than anything. Now, we've said a lot about what these images represent, about the ideas behind them, but we have this dreadful curiosity. What is it actually going to be like? How do you sift the symbolism from the reality? And the simplest answer is we just don't know. And yet, let's imagine for a minute. Let's make some reasonable conclusions and see if we can picture this. We know Jesus is the beginning of the new creation. Okay? He wasn't raised theoretically or spiritually from the dead. He ate fish. Okay? His friends touched him. They grabbed hold of him. They could see him. He didn't have a kind of ephemeral body. He had a physical body. He is the example of what we will be raised like. It's safe to assume then that we will have real physical bodies, though different from our current bodies, that we'll live in a tangible world that'll be in some way different, but in some way a new form of this world that has then been liberated from decay. We're not just going to be disembodied minds surrounded by ideas will be whole people in a whole world. I think it's reasonable, with all the light that we see here, to say that we will actually see the light of the glory of God with our own eyes, that we will actually get to see God face to face, that the world will be full of life, living things for us to care for and to rule over. And there's always pictured a city. Whatever the vision, there's always a city. Call me crazy. I think this means we'll actually live in community with each other, that we'll actually have human relationships, human conversations. And this is what we're created for. We'll worship God, not only by singing songs, but singing songs is just a small example of the many things that the Bible refers to as worship. We'll worship him by ruling over creation as we were meant to, by creating things as he made us to be creative in his image. In this beautiful and perfect ending, we'll get to experience the fullness of everything we were made to be as human beings made in the image of God, knowing him, loving him, and joyfully serving him in his presence. I want to be there. I mean, don't you? The new creation kind of draws us. It's what we're made for. It feels like home. It kind of makes us homesick. This world is not all there is. This world is a passing thing. And then God will bring about this renewed world. And if we gauge our hope only on this present world, no wonder if we're anxious and discouraged. Things break. People die. Things get lost. And if that's all we have to hope for, that's depressing. But we can rejoice in the Lord always and have confidence because we hope for an inheritance that doesn't decay, that'll never be lost. No matter what else happens, we can keep this vision before us and have joy in this. But it's also a warning. Verse 7 says, "He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." You know, after we've been cruising through this beautiful vision of our final reward, this kind of feels like being shaken rudely out of a dream. We're reminded, though, that we're not there yet, and that tragically many people never will be. Now, we know that what saves us is our faith in Jesus, right? Jesus is the one who cleanses us from all sin. So what is with this list of sins? I mean, are these unforgivable sins that once committed will exclude us from paradise forever? No. These are reasons that people turn away from following Christ, reasons that people abandon their faith in Christ. Being cowardly may seem like a strange reason to miss paradise, but for those in this culture that were facing persecution, it was a realistic reason that people turned back from following Jesus because they're afraid of what others would do to them. Those who turn back from following Christ out of fear have the same fate as those who turn back out of idolatry. And likewise, sexual immorality or lying, it's not the unforgivable sin, but every one of us decides at some point which life we're going to choose, whether following Jesus by faith, that he will save us, that he'll bring us into this new creation, or following our own selfish impulses. You've got to choose. Every one of us chooses. These promises are for the one who overcomes, the one who chooses to live by faith. But fortunately, the new creation is not just out there somewhere. It's not just this carrot on a string that's kind of beckoning to us. It doesn't only draw us. The new creation is already inside of us, and it propels us forward. Jesus, we said, is the beginning of the new creation. And we who believe in Christ, though not yet physically transformed like he's been, we're spiritually born again, as Jesus calls it. Another way of saying this, Paul says famously in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. When you put your faith in Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit of God working in you. And he changes you. He's begun the new creation in you, even if you're still a work in progress like we all are. And that's going to flow out in your actions. If you've been made new, you will not be content to go back to that sinful way of life. It'll tempt you. It'll cause you to stumble at times. It'll frustrate you. But your heart is a new creation, and it will refuse to submit to the old way of life. You've already become part of the new creation. And that's going to show in how we interact with the world. I read this story this year called What Came from the Stars, where this artifact from a distant world falls into this kid's lunchbox, and it fills him with all these feelings he doesn't understand about things he's never seen. He has this ability to create things, beautiful images of that other world, even though he's never been there, even though he's never actually seen it, because of this gift that he's received. Guys, that's us. We've never been to the world that we read about in Revelation 21, but we have this gift, this Holy Spirit, who makes us long for that world that we've never seen as though it were home. While we're here, we will create images of that world. The healing, the peace and reconciliation, the beauty, the fellowship with God. We will demonstrate reflections of that coming world as we live in our neighborhoods, work at our jobs, raise our families, because we belong to that world. It's already a part of us when we're made new creations in Christ. So would you do this? Would you keep this vision fresh so that you don't forget the world that you belong to? Would you set your heart on what is true, on what is right, what is lovely? And as you do, let it transform your life. Let it transform the world around you to look like that new creation. Father God, you are the ultimate artist. You are the ultimate creator, the source of everything beautiful, the one who will take this broken world and restore it and make it new. Lord, fill us with that hope, especially during Christmas time, especially during this Advent season, when we look forward to the coming of Christ just as we look back to his first coming. God, fill us with that hope as we go out from here. Let that longing in us, that homesickness, cause us to work in the world, to reflect your world in this one. Oh God, make our hearts long for that. And as we long for it, may it be lived out in the way that we spend our time here on earth. In Jesus' name, amen.